invite you to open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 13. Those of you who have are regulars here know that we've been walking through Hosea as we entered into the minor prophets. Hosea is the first minor prophet, and we've been camped out there for a while. We'll be wrapping this book up next Sunday. I grew up as one of four boys within 4 years, and I remember at some point in our elementary school years, we had the opportunity, each of us, to sign up for a summer sports team. And the first year we did that, my three brothers all chose softball. I, for some reason, chose soccer, but it proved to be a little complicated taking kids to multiple ballparks and a soccer field on different nights. So by year two, I was also in softball. And that first summer that I played, I was on the Orioles, actually. I played for the Orioles several years. I don't know why you hold on to some things, but I found this in my boys' costume box. This is my ball jersey from my year on the Orioles, my first year playing Garden City softball. And I want to share with you an experience I had on that team. I was just a kid, probably 8 years old or so, and I remember quite clearly one day arriving at practice. I think it was Fitzgerald Park. The ball diamond, it was just kind of part of a backstop, was up close to a train track that ran along the third baseline. And I got there, and as I arrived, my coach, Mr. Elliott, he was there with some of the assistants. They were unpacking the equipment, and some of the other players were tossing a ball around. And then I don't remember the specifics of how this unfolded, but I remember how it climaxed. A kid on my team must have shown up in tears, and I guess the story was that a couple older boys had been picking on him, bullying him, while he was walking to the ballpark. And so and the kid pointed out these boys who were making their way away from the diamond down the train tracks. And I remember as a little kid seeing my coach suddenly get incredibly angry. I grew up with brothers. I knew what an angry face looked like. And he kind of stormed from the diamond out to the tracks. And then I heard him begin to yell like I'd never heard anyone yell before. And not only yell, but swear and hand gestures. And I just sat there. And I remember for me, it was this sobering, frightening, uncomfortable situation. And it was just grateful that I wasn't on the receiving end of that. But I had in my life never before seen that. I'd seen something of like that maybe, but nothing like that. And that experience burned into my mind as a little kid. This morning, as we turn back to Hosea, to chapter 13, you may have noticed in the bulletin that the message this morning is entitled, The Wrath of God. We come to another oracle of judgment. And it's not the first such oracle that we've encountered thus far. If you've been with us through this series, you know that God has, through Hosea, pronounced words of judgment, impending judgment upon them for their unfaithfulness and rebellion numerous times. But this is certainly the most savage, the most gruesome, may I say, picture of God's wrath that we've encountered thus far. And so I imagine as we read through these verses, as we unpack this text, that each of us may experience something like what I experienced as a little kid seeing my coach just express a tremendous amount of wrath. Because here we see God unleash his wrath upon Israel. And watching this unfold is not comfortable. This is not a happy, happy, joy kind of moment as we read Scripture. It's one of those texts that I, as a preacher, would love to skip over, but it's part of God's Word and important, actually, for us to wrestle through it. So we will do that this morning. Remember, Hosea lived and prophesied in the about the middle of the 8th century. The nation of Israel, God's people, had already been divided into two nations, the southern tribe of Judah and the 10 northern tribes that were called Israel after the kingdom split after Solomon's reign. Hosea lived and ministered in the north prior to 722 BC, at which time Israel would finally fall. They would be wiped off the map. Assyria would invade, people would be killed, and those who were left alive were brought out in exile, and Israel as a nation would never be reestablished in the land after that. They are called the 10 lost tribes. Why did they go into exile? Well, if you've been with us, you know that Israel has been promiscuous, is the language of Hosea. They've been unfaithful to God. They've gone after the worship of idols, Baal. They've engaged in the fertility cult of Baal. They've given credit to Baal for God's blessings upon their lives. Not only that, but they have turned to the kings and political alliances with Assyria and Egypt back and forth, rather than turning to God as their helper. They have continually rejected the warnings of the prophets. They have continued to reject God's invitation, his call for them to repent and come back to him. They have continued to reject Yahweh. And so, as we draw near the end of Hosea, we come to this oracle. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along, Hosea chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, people trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices. They kiss calf idols. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, "Give me a king and princes"? So in my anger, I gave you a king, and in my wrath, I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he doesn't have the sense to come out of the womb. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. I want to spend my time with you this morning. I want to talk about five things as we're together. First, I want to talk about and unpack the sobering story of Israel. Second, I want to look at the sobering reality of God's wrath. Third, the sobering implications of God's wrath. Fourth, the sobering mission of Jesus. And then fifth, the proper response for you and for me. The sobering story of Israel, not much here is really new to us if you've been with us through this study of Hosea thus far. Verse 1 begins by speaking of Ephraim. Now remember, Ephraim was the name of one of the tribes in the north, but it was a prominent tribe. And so here the term Ephraim, as is elsewhere, is simply a synonym for Israel. It's speaking of the whole nation. But here it singles it out and says, when Ephraim spoke, people trembled. He was exalted in Israel. It's speaking about the prominent place that this tribe of Ephraim had in the history of Israel. That is, there was a day when Ephraim was this respectable, prominent tribe. And when Ephraim spoke, the nation listened. The other tribes paid attention. They started well. They had a place of prominence. But now in comparison to those days, they have become pitiful. And that's really speaking of not just that tribe, but of the whole nation. They're described as already having died. That is, they are still walking around. Assyria has not invaded. They have not gone into exile as a nation. But they are so, that judgment is so certain at this point that Hosea can speak of them. God speaks of them as having already died. They are the walking dead, if you will. Why? Why has this happened to them? Well, we already looked at this. They are guilty of idolatry. They have engaged in the worship of Baals, this Canaanite fertility cult. Not only that, but they have put their hope in their kings, from king to king to king. We talked about that earlier in the study, how there was assassination after assassination. Oh, if we just get the right king, then things will be good. And they continue to enter into alliances with Assyria once, and then Egypt, and back and forth, trying to find their security in politics. Through their engagement in idolatry, which we see unpacked here in chapter 2, now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images. They've been worshiping the Baals out in these places of worship on mountaintops. But this has infiltrated their whole lives. They're taking these images home into their homes. They are thoroughly engaged in the worship of non-gods. And so, in light of that, we come to verse 3, which really speaks about their future, speaks about what they will become. And they are powerful images just to speak to the fact that they will disappear, that their end is sure. They're compared to a morning mist that, as soon as the sun comes up, disappears. They're compared to early dew that dries up as the day moves on. Chaff that the wind blows away, smoke escaping out of a window. The point is, they, because of their rebellion, because of their worship of Baal, because of their stubborn rejection of God over and over and over and over again, they will disappear. They have no future. They have no future. Having described that very bleak reality of where Israel is now and what they face in the near future, the text moves on and brings us back to their history. To what has happened in the past. Verse 4, Yahweh says, But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. God reminds them of his saving activity. He points to the foundational event in their life as a nation, the Exodus. If you asked any person of God in the nation, what was the most important event in your life as a nation? Every one of them, without fail, would say the Exodus. That was the founding moment. That was the key moment of God's saving activity in their lives. God reminds them of that. He says, ever since you came out of Egypt, I've been your Lord. I called you to acknowledge me and me only. He rescued them. Not only that, but he provided for them in the wilderness. He was their God. He was their helper. He was their provider. He was their rescuer. And they were to be his people. They were to live as his people. But the text says that when they were satisfied, they forgot God. They were satisfied and they forgot God. And that's not like, oh, I didn't even think of that. That's just, they began to live as if God was of no consequence. They began to live unmindful of God. They began to live as if God didn't exist. God warned them of this danger back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is really an account of Moses' last words to the people of Israel as they are camped on the edge of the Jordan just before he dies and they enter the promised land under Joshua. And we read in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy these words, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." When they were satisfied, they forgot God. They began to live as if God wasn't there. Functional atheists, really. And I wonder if that's not a sobering word that needs to be heard in the church today. I mean, we can give mental assent to God, but do we then leave and live Monday to Saturday as functional atheists? Do we remember God moment by moment? Do we remember God through the week? Do we remember that we are his people, that he is our God? That is just an aside, but something that I think is key for us. What does it mean for us to remember God as we live our lives moment by moment? Israel was rescued by God, provided for by God, and promptly they begin to live as if God is of no consequence. Verse 10 unpacks their idolatry more. Not only were they guilty of idolatry, but they put their faith in politics, in kings, and in alliances. Verse 10, where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, give me a king and princes? They had looked to things other than God for help. They'd put their faith and their confidence in things other than God for their future. And the temptation for us today is to do that too, whether it be a particular political party, a particular job, or whatever. The temptation is there that we will put our hope in things other than God, and that's what Israel does. Not only are they worshiping non-gods as if they're gods, not only are they giving credit to non-gods for God's provision for them, not only are they living forgetful of God as if he doesn't exist, they're looking for help in things other than God, in lesser things. And so their guilt, verse 12 says, their guilt is stored up. Their sins are kept on record. That is, their sins will not fade somehow as with the passage of time. If you're like me, you probably sometimes, you can look back to things you've done in your life that you're not happy about. Things, mistakes, sin, whatever. And somehow, I think, in our performance-based tendency, we think that as more time passes, things are better, right? Like it's further away. And there's this sense of somehow penance or that with time things fade. Well, that's not the case here. Ephraim's guilt is stored up. It is kept on record. Remember a number of years ago, in a moment of inattention, I took my eyes off the road and a car in front of me slowed down, and I didn't in time. I did hit the brakes, and then I hit the car. And not too hard, no damage, but just this sick feeling. I don't know if any of you, you don't have to put your hands up. I've had those moments. And really neat elderly couple, they were gracious to me. We exchanged information, no damage to the car. Wasn't sure whether they were hurt. And you know, I was a little anxious about, oh boy, like, is our insurance going to go up? We were new in Edmonton, and insurance was pretty high at that point. And so just really a little anxious about that. And so we signed off on some things, and there was, I think, a two-year period where if there was health issues, which would have been fine, if there was issues, then there's a claim. But signed off on that and stuck that in our safe deposit box with a will, with our will and other like similar documents. And I remember this sense of just waiting, knowing that that was there, but waiting, because I knew that in 2 years, if I hadn't heard from them, then they were fine and there would be nothing. It would disappear with the passing of time. Our sin does not work that way. It does not fade with the passing of time. Ephraim's guilt is stored up, Hosea writes. His sins are kept on record. Verse 13, we get this picture of Israel. Israel as a baby in his mother's womb. And it's time for him to be born. The mother goes into labor. But this child, Ephraim, is so foolish that he will not come out. God has been calling his people to repentance. He has been calling his people to come to him. He is their rescuer. He is their helper. He is their hope. He is their savior. He is calling to them, come, come to me, come to me, come to me. And they are so foolish, they refuse to choose to do the only thing that makes any sense. As a child, when the mother goes into labor, is come out. But they're just too foolish. They are without sense. They refuse to do the one logical thing. And just real quickly, an aside about verse 14. It poses some challenges for translators from Hebrew to English. And I will lean in the direction of other translations rather than how the NIV has translated it. Verse 14 says, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Some of you will recognize that Paul quotes from here in 1 Corinthians 15 where he speaks about death. But I want to contend, as a number of other translations do, that the first two phrases are not assertions, they're not statements, they're rather questions, rhetorical questions. In the context of the text, that makes better sense. Just, I want you to know there's some difficulties there, and scholars far wiser than me are not all on the same page. But the question, how some translations put it, will I deliver this people from the power of the grave? Will I redeem them from death? And we know in the context of the argument, the oracle here, the answer is at this point, no. The answer is no. Here the axe falls. Israel will suffer God's judgment. So the summary of Israel's story, though they started well, remember Ephraim? People trembled when Ephraim spoke. Started well, but they are as good as dead. There is no future for them. They have forgotten God who rescued them. They have forgotten God who provided for them. They have engaged in idolatry, in the Baal fertility cult. They have put their trust in kings and political alliances. They have refused to heed the words of warning, the call from the prophets to return to Yahweh, their helper. And their guilt is on record and it is kept safe. It will not fade. And so they are about to, as a nation, face the music. Second heading under which I want to address you this morning is the sobering reality of God's wrath. So the sobering story of Israel, the sobering reality of God's wrath. In light of Israel's story, what is God's response? They have no future. They are the walking dead. They will fade away and disappear like morning mist, early dew, chaff, smoke escaping through a window. Then we come to verse 7, this verse that is filled with violent imagery. So God says, so I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. These are not the verses in which children's bedtime stories are written. This is a difficult picture of God, is it not? God portraying himself metaphorically to try and communicate something of his wrathful response to Israel, describes himself in terms of wild animals ripping their prey apart, destroying them. And this kind of imagery we've encountered earlier in Scripture. In fact, the Mosaic covenant, God said, I'll be your God, you be my people. And there was covenant blessings for obedience and covenant curses if they rejected God. That's spelled out in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. Leviticus 26:22, we read this, I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. It is, throughout the Old Testament, imagery to portray God's wrath against people. Verse 9, we read on, you are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. God, their deliverer, God, their provider, God, their helper, is becoming now, because they have rejected him and they have persisted in that, God becomes their enemy. Towards the end of our text, I will have no compassion. Verse, the end of 14, even though he thrives among his brothers, an east wind from the Lord will come, blowing from the desert. His spring will fail, his well dry up. This east wind is scorching heat, this imagery of just God's judgment coming and bringing desolation, desert. The water will fail. And then the imagery switches to that of military invasion. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasure. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they've rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. We know that war and conquest in the ancient Near East was brutal. These kinds of things happened. And they happened in Israel when Assyria invaded, and Assyria functioning as God's tool of his wrath. Horrific images. And there simply is no easy way for us to ease this. God has become the enemy of his people. And they are about to face the fury of his wrath. And it will be their end. I think as we read these things in Scripture, we often don't know quite how to handle it. What do we do with this? And so sometimes people do a number of things. One, we can just kind of skip Hosea, right? We'll read other parts of Scripture, stick our head in the sand, and not think about these things. Or sometimes people will conclude, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, and somehow God seems much gentler and more gracious and compassionate and less wrathful in the New Testament. Of course, the truth is that as we read the New Testament, if we read it carefully and faithfully, we know that Jesus speaks about God's judgment. He speaks of hell more than anyone else in the New Testament, more than Paul, more than any of the other disciples. Jesus, loving, gracious, compassionate Jesus, friend of sinners Jesus, speaks of God's judgment more than anyone else. He speaks of hell. And not only that, there are other people who sometimes go, well, maybe it's kind of God the Father's the angry one, and God the Son, Jesus, he rescues us. He's gracious and compassionate. We're already dispelled. Jesus speaks about God's wrath and his judgment. And we know, if we read our Bibles well, we know that God the Father, Yahweh, is full of grace and compassion. He delivered his people from slavery. He demonstrated grace to them in the giving of sacrifices throughout the Old Testament. You cannot read the Old Testament and think the Old Testament is only about law. Yes, there is law there, but through God's law, he is revealing grace. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the cross of Christ. Even John 3:16, you all know it. For God, speaking of the Father, so loved the world. God loved humanity in rebellion against him. This is not that God's angry and Jesus somehow steps in the way just, you know, on his own to protect us from the angry Father. God, in the entirety of his being, Father, Son, and Spirit, is loving and gracious and compassionate and holy and expresses his wrath at sin and rebellion. And we cannot divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament, God the Father from God the Son. We just need to face the sobering reality of God's wrath. And so let's turn now thirdly to the sobering implications of God's wrath for us. What does this reality mean? As we read Scripture faithfully, if we're not going to duck and skip the hard bits, we have to do something. What is it that God is wanting to say to us? See, we want to skip bits. I don't know if some of you have heard of Marcion. He was Marcion the heretic. You can tell he didn't end well. There were parts of Scripture, some of these parts, that he didn't like. And so Marcion's canon was he took the Scripture and a pair of scissors. And there were bits that he didn't like, and he kind of cut out all those bits. And that's not what we want to do. We want to wrestle with the text we have here. We want to wrestle with this passage and understand what it is that God wants to say to us. And here's, I want to begin with this when we think of the implications, the sobering implications of God's wrath. We cannot rightly understand the God of the Bible apart from understanding his wrath. We cannot. Now, wrath is not an intrinsic characteristic of God in the same way that love is, or compassion is, or his sovereignty is. See, God is love. We read that in the New Testament. God says, God is love. And so God being wrathful is different. God is always love. Wrath is not an intrinsic characteristic. Rather, because God is holy, God is intrinsically holy, his wrath is his settled opposition to all that offends his holiness. If there is no sin, before the creation of the world, before Adam rebelled against God in the garden, threw off his authority and said, I know better, there was no wrath. Wrath is God's settled opposition to all that would rob him of glory, all that would offend his perfection. And so we need to understand that. But see, we like to think much more about God's love. We divorce these various characteristics. If you or I were to go into Millwoods Mall today with a video camera and interview people and say, can you tell me, you know, do you believe in God? Do you believe in a supreme being? Probably there would be many people who would say, yeah, sure. I mean, some will say no, but some will say yeah. And if you ask them what that being is like, you would probably hear a lot of them describe that being, if he or she or it exists, as being loving. People like the notion of a God that loves. Correct? We like that. We get sentimental. If God exists, he loves everybody. We don't like the notion of a God who judges, a God who is wrathful. At least that's what we say, but I think if we stop and think deeply, we'll come to a different conclusion. Every one of you would. I read a newspaper article this week in a British newspaper. In India, there is right now going on what they're calling a GM genocide. Over 125,000 Indian farmers have committed suicide. I don't know how long a period that's been. One particular province, 1,000 farmers kill themselves every month. Every month. I shared the story of a woman who ran back home and found her husband dead. He'd drunk insecticide. Kill himself. Why? Because farmers in India were promised by these multinational companies that were genetically modifying seed to buy their seed. 1,000 times the price, but they were promised that these would produce crops like they'd never seen before. Of course, genetically modified seeds now have what's called a terminator gene in them, so that they might be harvested once, but the farmers cannot keep seed for the next year, so they have to pay huge, huge amounts of money for seed the next year. And these seeds also require twice the water, and India's experienced some drought conditions, and so farmers have lost everything. They have gone into massive debt buying these seeds that have been genetically modified so that they cannot use them. So some corporation and some shareholders who want to get money from other people can make reams and reams of money. And these poor, poor people in India are destitute. They are without hope. And many killing themselves because they just cannot even fathom going on. When we think about a story like that, and I could tell you countless other ones, do we want a God who is just love? It's okay. It's not a big deal. See, God is love. Let's not take anything away from that, and we will unpack that more. But love is not the only quality of God. God is a God of justice. God is a God who is holy. God cares about his glory. He cares about how we live in relationship to him and how we live in relationship to one another. And when we take advantage of other people, it offends his holiness. It offends his sense of justice and righteousness. And God, in his holiness and in his righteousness, cannot simply say, no big deal, I love you all anyways. See, we want a God who says that, says to us, oh, don't worry about your sin, it's not really a big deal. We want that relative to us, but anytime you hear a story or experience some grave injustice, you will be saying, hang on, this isn't right. This should not be this way. And you're right. You're right. The sobering implications of God's wrath for us is this. We are not autonomous human beings. No one here is. Your neighbors aren't, your coworkers aren't. No one is autonomous. That is, every single one of us are accountable to the God who made us. He created us. He owns us. He has the right to demand of us what he wills, and God demands that we worship him, that we magnify his glory. Why? Because only God in his marvelous glory created us to share in that, to delight ourselves in him. He knows that we will only be satisfied, we will only experience joy in a relationship with him for whom we are made, that our hearts will only be satisfied, we will be filled with joy only when we are rightly related to him. And he knows that he wants us to love one another because we are what? We are created in his image. When we abuse one another, we are abusing those created in the image of God. Sin goes in two directions, from us towards God and us towards one another. And God, as our maker, demands that we submit fully to him and obey him and worship him and live only for his glory. Not a single one of us can say, you know what, not interested. I mean, we can say it. We can be like Israel and say, I'm going to live like you're not there. I'm going to reject you. I'm going to do my own thing, live by my own tune. But every one of us is accountable to God, our maker. And every one of us who rejects Christ will face God's wrath. In John's Gospel, John 3:18, two verses after John 3:16, John writes this, "Whoever believes in him, that is in Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." What is taught clearly is that our response to Jesus will result in one of two possible futures. If we put our faith in Jesus, we will be saved. We will not be condemned. If we reject Jesus, we stand condemned already. We stand under God's holy, furious wrath. Let's turn fourthly to the sobering mission of Jesus. We are not left to despair our own sinfulness. We are not left to despair in our offense against God. Jesus came. I've been reading through the Gospels in my quiet time. And over and over and over again, Jesus is going from village to village proclaiming good news. Good news. What's that good news? What is it that Jesus is announcing? What is it that he is proclaiming from village to village, wherever he goes? People come to him and he says, no, I'm not going to go back there. I got to go somewhere else and tell them about the good news. What is that good news? It is that Jesus has come to redeem those, to rescue those from God's wrath. From God's wrath. You see, there's a lot of misconceptions. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen different cartoons that depict Satan kind of running the show in hell, if you will. Far Side, right? They do it regularly. Hell is not a place where Satan has dominion. Hell is not a place where Satan is master. Hell is a place created by God for Satan and his angels. We are not saved from Satan so much as we are saved from the wrath of God. Yes, Satan's power we are rescued from. But Jesus came to rescue us from the wrath of God for our sin, for our wickedness, for our rebellion. Jesus came to redeem those under his wrath. Jesus came to heal the sick. He came to mend the broken. He came to raise the dead. I want to walk with me for a moment through the gospel stories. Jesus begins to travel around Galilee at around the age of 30. And he is this rabbi, this teacher, and he calls to himself some other men to follow him, to be his disciples. And it's not by accident that he calls how many? 12. What's going on? How many tribes of Israel were there? There were 12. Jesus calls 12 disciples. Jesus is doing something, and we need to pay attention. Israel was wiped off the face of the map. Israel was dead. Israel had no future, and Jesus came. And then in Mark's gospel, there are these two stories that are intertwined. Jairus, a synagogue ruler, comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, please, my daughter's about to die. Please come and save her. And Jesus is on his way, and suddenly, in this crowd, people pressing against him, he stops, and he says, hang on, someone touched me. Remember that story? A woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, 12 years, touched his cloak. And Jesus felt power leave his body, and she was healed in that moment. You see, for a woman to be bleeding, to be having a 12-year period, she was unclean. She couldn't enter into the temple to worship God. She was unclean and had to stay far away. And through Jesus, she is made clean. And then Jesus goes on to Jairus' house, and there's this message that Jairus' daughter has died. She's 12 years old, by the way. She's died, and Jesus says to them, why are you weeping? She's not dead. She's just asleep, and people laugh. And Jesus says to her, get up. And this 12-year-old girl who is dead stands up. Jesus came to make clean those who are unclean. Jesus came to give life to those who are dead. Jesus came to reconstitute the people of God, new Israel. Those through what he would do on the cross would be redeemed from the curse of God's wrath for our sin and our rebellion. And so Jesus goes to the cross. And before he does that, in Luke's gospel, he prays to God. He prays and he sweats drops of blood. And what does he pray? He says, Father, if it's possible that this cup be passed from me. What cup is that? What is that cup all about? You read through the prophets, you read the book of Revelation, it becomes very clear that cup is a symbol. It is the cup that contains the wrath of God. Jesus on the cross drank that cup dry. Every drop. He swallowed it all down in our place, and he put the cup down, and he cries out, it is finished. Jesus came to make dead people alive. Jesus came to make filthy people clean. Jesus came to rescue those who stand under the threat of God's wrath. And he drinks that up for you and for me. Every last drop. So fifthly, what is the proper response? How do we respond in the face of not only this message of God's furious wrath at sin and wickedness and rebellion, but at this good news that God in Christ, out of his love and his grace and his compassion, became a man and went to the cross and drank the very last drops of that so that we, through faith, might not be condemned but have everlasting life, that we might, though we were dead, be made alive. And so this morning I say this, if you are here this morning, whoever you are, young or old, maybe you're regular here, and you have never put your faith in Jesus, you've never cried out to him and said, Jesus, I need a rescuer. I need to be saved. I implore you, run to Jesus. Jesus is your helper. Jesus is your deliverer. Jesus is your Savior. He loves you with a passion that you cannot even begin to comprehend. He willingly went to the cross and absorbed the wrath for your sin and mine. So if you have not done that before, I implore you, run to Jesus. Run to him. Take shelter in his arms. Receive his love and his grace, his compassion. And perhaps you are here and you have made that commitment to the Lord. You have chosen to follow him as his disciple. And this has been a long relationship for you. I want to call you this morning to remain in Christ. To remember Christ. to live moment by moment with the knowledge that you are His, that you have been redeemed for Him, that your life is not your life to live. It is you have been redeemed by Him, for Him. So remember Him moment by moment. When you get up on Monday morning and your feet hit the carpet, you go to work, or young people, you go to school. If you put your faith in Jesus, you belong to Him. You've been redeemed by Him, for Him, for the glory of His name. So remember Him. Remain in Him, Jesus says in John 15. Remain in Me. Think of Me. Give praises to Him for His glorious goodness in Christ to you. Remain in Him. And then recruit for Him. We are surrounded by people who stand right now under the coming wrath of God. Those who do not know Jesus, who do not know that there is a God who made them, who loves them, and who has sent Christ to rescue them. And so, brothers and sisters, as His children, is that news that we can just keep under wraps? Can we live as people, just live out our lives without a passion to see other people rescued by the God who has rescued us? And I'll grant you, this can be frightening and scary, and we can feel inadequate in 100 different ways. But the reality is that the God of the Bible is an awesome God. And He loves us. He loves the world in rebellion against Him. And He has sent Christ to rescue lost people. And as His people, it is our calling, our purpose, our privilege to point others to Jesus. To point others to the One who has absorbed the wrath for our sin and theirs. And so I'm not going to sit here and say that, you know, I'm an expert at this. I could tell you this, my passion for sharing Christ is growing and growing. I long to see Jesus rescue people through me. And I'm striving to learn, to grow, to risk. I call you to embrace that with me. Next Sunday, we are going to have an opportunity to renew our Operation Andrew commitments. Some of you are familiar with that. Some of you perhaps not. Operation Andrew is really, it's a prayer strategy. It's a tangible, practical tool that we can use to help us grow and to remind us that we are here to reach out to others who don't know Jesus. And so you will receive a card, and you'll be encouraged to write down the names thoughtfully, prayerfully, write down the names of individuals in your life who do not know Jesus, and then to begin to pray for them regularly. God moves through prayer. We need to be a people of prayer. We need to cry out to God that He will rescue people through us. And then not only will pray, but then we need to pay attention to the Spirit and be led by the Spirit to reach out, to love people, to engage with them, not as projects, but as people who need the love of Jesus, people who've been made in the image of Christ, people who Jesus died for. And so I pray that even in these days, as you think about and prepare for next Sunday, you'd be praying already. God, I want to step up. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want Your Spirit to move through me. And then once we collect those cards, you'll actually fill in two. Then for all the names listed on there, we will stick candles around in the sand. Some of you are familiar with that as a symbol for this. As a reminder to pray for those people in our lives. And then as we hear stories of people coming to Jesus, we will light those candles. And we've had the privilege of lighting some over the years. And I pray that will just be a flaming bowl of candles, that we will see a great harvest. You know, and this is something that we can't produce. We can't make this happen, but we are vessels in the hand of a great Savior. God who loves us. God who died for us in Christ. And so we can be ambassadors for Him. You know, that day at Fitzgerald Park, I saw my coach, Mr. Elliott, just blow up. And it, you know, that illustration fails in so many ways. God's wrath is not God losing his cool. It's his settled opposition against sin. But, and Mr. Elliott was by no means a godly man. In fact, several years after this happened, I was a paper boy delivering the St. Catherine Standard. I saw his picture in the paper. He was going to prison for something. But nonetheless, as I think back to that story, you know, he was caring for a teammate. And as uncomfortable as that was, there was something about that was not scary, because he cared for us. We who've run to Christ and found rescue in Christ do not need to live in fear. There is a soberness to the reality of God, but we don't need to live in fear of God's wrath, because Christ has absorbed it all. He drank every last drop out of love for us. It is at the cross of Christ that we see perfectly the holiness of God, his righteousness and his justice, and his incredible love and compassion. Because at the cross, he punished sin. He poured out his wrath in full. And we were rescued. We were rescued out of his great love. May we go forth today with a greater sense of who God is. May we not sentimentalize his love, but may we grasp more deeply, because quite frankly, if there's no wrath, God's love pales in comparison, doesn't it? But when we see the cost, when we see the price he paid, we're moved, because he loved us so much that Jesus willingly chose to come, to be a man, to suffer ridicule, to be spit upon and whipped and beaten and mocked and nailed to a cross. And on that cross, the Father poured out in him the wrath that you and I deserve, so that we could take shelter at the foot of the cross and find peace with God. May we live knowing that we are deeply loved by an awesome God. Amen.